Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com.
Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours of it, as a matter of fact. We've got the second hour with Father John Trigilio. And this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy.
How are you doing, Si?
I am very, very well.
Got a good mystery coming up tomorrow on Mysterious World.
Okay. Spiritual or material?
Well, in its history, it's been a little of both. In the early days, it was viewed more spiritually, but these days it's viewed more materially.
Any hints?
You just want to know?
Yeah, that's what I want. Yeah.
Hypnosis.
Oh, I am so looking forward to this, because I know you know a lot about hypnosis, and you have a definite take
on
this.
Yes, I do.
So, all right, I'll check that one out. Did you ever do one on artificial intelligence? Have you ever done any on? Is there an AI angle anywhere?
We've touched on that a little bit in like our transhumanism episode, and we'll definitely be talking about it in the future.
Yeah. Before or after the artificial intelligences take over the world? Like, when
Who
do you
says
think
they haven't?
Oh, that'll be a very good episode. Our number here, 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Christianity in general, about the Bible, about Catholic beliefs, if you have a question about
religious beliefs,
about religious beliefs in general,
we always say Catholic when it's really much broader than that.
Have you ever seen the title of this show?
Yeah, I have.
It has the word Catholic right in it.
Yeah, but that doesn't mean that's all people get to ask about.
Okay, fair enough.
You can get Catholic answers to questions about Christianity in general or other religions entirely or non-religious positions.
If you have a question... I got nothing. If you have a question, give us a call.
Number is
888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. But you only want calls from Catholic people.
No, that's not true either.
What?
The answers are what's Catholic, not the questions or the questioners.
So any person at all could call with a question.
Yeah, even an artificial intelligence could.
I have questions.
They're not even persons.
Right. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. It is hot all over the world, apparently. But actually not. Probably not on the bottom part.
It was 91 degrees outside when I came in.
But I heard Paris... I don't even know why I care about this. I've never been to Paris. 109 degrees today in Paris. The Eiffel Tower melted a little bit. That's not really true. That part I made up.
I think it's designed to withstand higher heat than that.
I always feel like...
otherwise, it would have been melted by now.
Yeah. But it seems like in the winter, we get all these stories about how cold it is. And the weather is very, apparently very important to people.
Yeah.
But
they have to live in it.
There is that. But I'm not living in Europe right now. And I'm hearing all this news about how hot Europe is.
So this is a news... selection phenomenon that involves cherry picking the data. If you cherry pick the data, you select only the data you want. And what the press wants is extreme stories.
Oh, so wherever
in the winter, they will pick the extreme cold stories. In the summer, they will pick the extreme hot stories. And given the size of our planet, there's always some kind of extreme going on somewhere, and that becomes the focus of the story.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's just typical press sensationalism and cherry picking.
Right. You definitely get that sense with the reports of shark swarms and shark attacks that hit every summer.
Yeah.
It's like, well, people are in the water.
That's why
the sharks are in the
water. Shark stories in the right. Summer, not the winter.
Yeah. It's not like, well, anyway, there's a lot of people on the line for you.
There's a great Doctor Who episode from back in the 10th Doctor's era where the Doctor and his companion are in this office building and a reporter has been tied up, and not by the Doctor, by the bad guys. Mm-hmm. And as the Doctor and his companion Donna are trying to address the situation, the reporter is getting irate and she says, "Will someone please tell me what is going on?" And the Doctor says, "Well, you're a reporter, right?" "Yeah." "Make it up."
Which is, it's not, well, there's some of that going on, definitely.
Yeah.
Shall we go to the phones?
There's,
look
sure.
at that, every single line lit up. Everyone's got their questions today. I'm just waiting for a line to be ready. Let's go to line two. James in Ohio, watching on YouTube Live. You are up first today, James. Your question, please.
Hello, Jimmy. Hello, Si. Thank you both for all of the work that you do. I am happy to say that I am back to the Catholic faith, and I have gone to confession, and I confess my mortal sins, and I have been enjoying my life living through Christ, and it is because of your work that I am closer to the church.
Well, praise God.
My wife and I are Catholic.
Thank you.
And my question is, we haven't had our marriage convalidated. We eloped.
Mm-hmm.
3 years ago, we're very much in love,
mm-hmm.
and we found out a couple days ago that she is pregnant.
Oh, congratulations.
Does this constitute a child out of wedlock?
I'm sorry, could you repeat that part?
Does this constitute a child out of wedlock because our marriage was not convalidated?
So I need to ask about your wife's view of your marriage. It sounds like you have recognized that because you didn't observe the proper form, and I assume one or both of you were Catholic at the time of your marriage, and you married outside the church without a dispensation from form. Is that correct?
Yes, we both were Catholic, or mm-hmm. are Catholic, and married outside of the church. I have confessed that.
Right.
I don't believe that she has.
Okay. Well, let's answer the wedlock question first, because there's a related question. You guys have a civil marriage that the state recognizes. So it's not a child out of wedlock in terms of civil law. However, in terms of divine law, you need to get your marriage convalidated so it'll be valid before God. And in terms of divine law, the child would be born out of wedlock. Now, that immediately raises a question in people's minds about, well, does that mean the child is illegitimate? And the way legitimacy is something that only has to do with ecclesiastical and civil law. It is not part of divine law. It is no stain on a child, even if a child is illegitimate. Legitimacy is a concept of human law that is used, for example, to track things like inheritance rights. And so it is absolutely no stain on a child, even if a child is born illegitimately. In terms of a situation like this, current church law provides that the child of any valid or putatively valid marriage is legitimate. And obviously a valid marriage is what you would have as a result of convalidation. What a putatively valid marriage is a marriage that is believed or at the time it was entered to, but it was believed to be a real marriage by at least one of the parties. And it remains a putatively valid marriage until such time as both parties become convinced that it's not. So it sounds like you may have become convinced that that your original marriage needs to be convalidated. Your civil marriage didn't entail, you know, the fullness of marriage. And I don't know what your wife's view is. If your wife is of the same opinion, that, yes, we definitely need a convalidation because what we did the first time wasn't what God wants, then the marriage would no longer be putatively valid. On the other hand, if she's not there isn't sure whether or even firmly believes that what she did the first time was enough, then the marriage is currently putatively valid. However, even if your marriage ceases to be putatively valid by the time the child is born, the child can always be recognized later. There's a procedure in canon law for the recognition of a child that is born illegitimately, because this is just a purely human concept that, like I said, is used to determine things like inheritance rights. It really has very little meaning here in the United States because civil law has its own procedures for recognizing validity. For recognizing legitimacy, that it doesn't really look at the church, but there are other countries where that's different. So I would say that this is not something you should stress about because your child is a new human being. It's a new eternal being. It is a gift from God, even if you wanted to get the marriage convalidated before you had the gift. You've got the gift now. It's a legitimate gift. Children are wonderful. So congratulations on there being a new immortal soul in the world that Jesus died for and wants to bring to heaven with him. All of the rest are details about legitimacy and stuff, are details that can be taken care of one way or another. I would say, it would be a great thing for you guys to get your marriage convalidated before the child is born, but it's not essential that that happen if your wife isn't ready for the convalidation yet, for example.
James, thank you very much for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
1 John 2:27 reads, "You have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing, the Holy Spirit that is, teaches you about everything." Sounds pretty Protestant, doesn't it? No living teaching authority and just me and the Holy Spirit? Was John Protestant? Absolutely not. And here are some reasons why. First, John can't be rejecting a living teaching authority because in 1 John 4:6, he instructs his readers that the apostles' teaching is the criterion for discerning truth from error. So what does John mean? He's warning his readers against false teachers. In 1 John 2:19, he writes, "Some went out from us, but they were not of us." If false teachers, well, then there must be true teachers. Sure, the Spirit teaches Christians the truth, but he does so through the living teaching authority, not apart from it. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Catherine Zeltner.
There are so many misconceptions when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. It's really confusing, and I think for a lot of people, they don't know how to talk about these things. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, we help to change that. We help to really untangle these web of lies. Listeners can expect to become informed and then grow more confident so that they can then discuss and dialogue these issues, and together we can really impact culture in that way.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on EWTN Radio.
If you want to take your Catholic Answers on the go this summer, we've got a 1 week only 50% off all ebooks, e-magazines, and MP3s. So you can download it onto your device and take it with you, including Jimmy's newest book in the ebook format, Teaching with Authority, and all his new MP3s, including The Very First Fathers and Ghosts, Antichrists, and Lost Tribes.
Which you participated in.
I'm delighted to have
Not even as a ghost. You did
it. No,
incarnate.
I did it. I stayed corporeal. Yeah. For this. Just visit shop.catholic.com and take advantage of the great deals. Hundreds of digital products on sale right now, but it does end July 31st at midnight. It is open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. We're happy to have your call, 888-318-7884. We go now to Holly in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Holly, your question for Jimmy.
I have a son who has left the church. Mm-hmm. And he has a beautiful little baby now, mm-hmm. and doesn't want to baptize this baby. Can I go as grandmother and baptize the baby without his permission or without his knowledge?
No, not unless there's only one exception to that, and that's if the child is in danger of death. So if the child is really sick or really injured and is in danger of dying, then you could. Otherwise, no. The church's law expressly forbids it in all other circumstances.
And I don't understand why that would be.
Well, it's because parents have a natural right given to them by God to determine how their children will be raised. And it's not an absolute right if something is an immediate threat to the well-being of the child, then there can be exceptions. So like if parents are recklessly endangering their child, the state can intervene and take the child away to get the child to safety. In the same way, if a child is about to die, that's an emergency situation, and someone doesn't have to be a grandparent, but anybody can step in and baptize the child to help get the child ready to face God, which is imminently possible, given that the child is in danger of death. But unless it's a clear and present danger to the child, an emergency situation, in other words, the parents have a right to make decisions about how their children are going to be raised. And if the child is not in danger of death, then the child has presumably decades of life in front of them for God to work with the child, and it's not an imminent emergency situation because the child is not just about to meet God. And so consequently, we have to respect the natural right of the parents to determine how their children will be raised. And then eventually, when the children are raised, they can make their own decisions. If their parents, you know, haven't already had them baptized, they can decide that they want to get baptized. And as a grandparent, you can certainly have a role in talking to the child about God and about Jesus and about baptism. You know, to the extent the parents allow that, you can also talk to the parents and, you know, do things to help them recover either the practice of their faith or even their faith itself if they've lost their faith. We have a lot of resources at Catholic Answers that can help with that, that are, you know, either online for free or available in our web store. And you're always welcome to call in here on Catholic Answers Live and ask questions about, well, how could we help out your son, and how could we maybe talk to him about this? But that's the basic answer.
Aldi, thank you very, very much for that call. It is open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we go now to Carol in Littleton, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Carol, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, you were speaking about end times, and I was thinking about, you know, the AI, artificial intelligence, and I think that doesn't the Catholic Church say in their Bible that this is part of the Antichrist?
No. The concept of artificial intelligence was unknown in the ancient world, and so consequently, the Bible does not refer to the concept of artificial intelligence, and the Catholic Church does not teach that artificial intelligence is connected with the end times or with the Antichrist. There's just not a biblical basis that, you know, would clearly point to artificial intelligence. There are some passages, particularly in the book of Revelation, that some people have linked to artificial intelligence, and it's possible that artificial intelligence could play a role in the end times and could play a role in the Antichrist's activities. You just can't prove it from Scripture, because there are other interpretations of those passages.
Okay, Carol?
All right. Thank you.
Sure thing.
I ask you this because I know you know about these things, but there's different ways of thinking about artificial intelligence, and they're like, so in a certain sense, there's no such thing as artificial intelligence, nor will there be, that's like a human being, right?
Well, that's one of the questions.
Oh, okay.
It depends on what you mean by like a human being. Typically, when we talk about artificial intelligence, we're talking about processing ability,
you know,
how much information something can process.
Yeah.
And that is something that is kind of a mixed bag. In some things, humans are much better than our best algorithms. In other things, algorithms have been designed that are much better than humans. Like computers can now beat any human at chess.
Yeah.
For example. But other things, we're much better than they are. And so when we talk about artificial intelligence, what most people mean is intelligence that is equal or higher than human in calculating ability. Well, we already have some things that are better than human in calculating ability.
Right.
And it's possible, though not certain, that in the future you could have equal or better calculating ability in a computer to anything a human can do. That wouldn't make the computer conscious.
It just means it's manipulating
symbols that represent something, but the computer doesn't know what the symbols mean. Like if you have a computer that can manipulate the moves of chess pieces, it's just running mathematical calculations. It doesn't know what those calculations represent in the real world.
Right.
Even if you hook it up to a robot and have it move the pieces with a robotic arm, it doesn't have any conception what it's doing. It's just running its algorithms.
Right. So the intelligence part can happen. The consciousness part, that's not
right.
What we're now,
there
about.
Will be people who will say in machine consciousness can exist, but there doesn't seem to be a basis for that scientifically at this point.
Thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Ben in Augusta, Georgia. Ben, I have a note here on your call. Just let you know it's a family-friendly show. Just ask the question as in the most family-friendly manner you can. Go ahead, Ben. Ben?
Yes, my question is, my wife and I are in our 50s, and I am not circumcised. She would like for me to use a condom. Would that be legitimate?
She would like you to use a condom for purposes of avoiding having a pregnancy. Is that, do I understand that correctly?
Purposes of hygiene. We're in our 50s.
Okay. I'm not sure how use of a condom, there are other ways to address hygiene concerns rather than use of a condom. The problem with condoms is they put a barrier between you and your spouse. And sex not only has a procreative function, it also has what's called a unitive function. It unites the spouses together in marital lovemaking. And if you put a barrier in the way of that, then Catholic moral theology would say it's not performing its unitive function. So you're not fully uniting with your spouse. You're uniting with a piece of latex. And that does not correspond to God's design. The fact that you're not circumcised does mean that there can be some additional hygienic issues that need to be dealt with, but they can be dealt with in other ways besides use of a condom. There are all kinds of ways of becoming hygienic, and if you need assistance with that, you might talk, for example, to a dermatologist. Dermatologists are specialists, as you probably know, in skin and in different kinds of things that can be problematic with skin, you know, like athlete's foot or jock itch or things like that, and yeast infections and so forth. And so I would suggest to a dermatologist if you have specific issues that need to be addressed.
Ben, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful. We do appreciate the call. Jimmy, I want to share a question with you from Facebook.
Okay.
This comes from Edmund on Facebook. And just because we're at the 50th anniversary of the walk on the moon, the question is, apparently Buzz Aldrin took communion on the surface of the moon.
Right.
Edmund wants to know, is that valid?
No, because he was a Presbyterian. And so while it was a religiously meaningful act, he didn't bring consecrated elements with him to the moon.
Okay. So
the first lunar mass and communion has yet to happen.
Well, I know that, for example, you have someone who's sick and you can bring communion out of the context of the mass to them. Is there any provision for travelers taking communion with them, or is
under ordinary circumstances? No. However, in this case, if someone's going to the moon and they're going to be out of reach of Earth for a significant period of time, and there is a there is a danger that they might encounter problems, say, on their way back, then you might be able to convince a bishop for a dispensation in that circumstance.
I see.
There might not actually technically require a dispensation, but you might be able to obtain the needed permissions. But that would be up to a bishop.
Okay, fair enough.
Or the Pope.
The Pope can do it,
He's a bishop, too.
Oh, all right. Andrea in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are next. Andrea, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Hi.
I have babies in the background, so I apologize if you hear water.
That's okay. What's your question? We're getting up to the heartbreak.
My husband and I just had a baby in June, and we want to baptize him, and he's okay with baptizing him in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. His reservation is he wants to know why we baptize as infants.
Okay. So there are a couple of reasons for this. And first of all, congratulations on the new baby. That's awesome. Babies are awesome. Go babies. Also, we have information about this at Catholic.com, and the break's going to hit us in a moment, so I won't be able to give you a long answer, but go to Catholic.com, type in infant baptism, and you'll get some resources there for free. This is a practice that goes all the way back to the beginning of the church. Christians have always done this, in part because baptism confers grace on someone. It makes them a child of God. And we want our natural children to be children of God and have God's grace working in their lives as soon as possible. Also, Paul refers to baptism as the circumcision of Christ. It's what makes you a member of the Christian covenant, the same way circumcision made you a member of the Jewish covenant. And so just like Jewish parents circumcise their children to make them Jews, Christian parents use baptism to make their children Christians.
Andrea, thank you very, very much. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin's our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is the number.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team gives you tips about how to receive the Eucharist.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Sometimes this will happen to people. They'll be like, how can I cut through doctrinal confusion and understand what the church really says? And when that happens,
someone ought to write a book about that.
You can go find the book, Teaching with Authority, from Jimmy Akin, who is our guest this hour. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And Teaching with Authority has been out, it must be like 10 months. No, maybe 8 months or so.
Something
now.
Like that.
Yeah.
Late last year. Got the next new book coming out on September 15th, though. Next big one.
Oh, yeah. So will they have copies of it at our conference then?
That's the plan.
Okay, good. Good. John in Lexington, Kentucky, you are next. John's listening on 1260 AM. Your question, John, for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. I hope you're doing well. My question is, I met a member of the Tree of Life Christian Church, and I don't know a lot about them, but we had a conversation. He argued to me that when Jesus instituted the Eucharist, it was on the Passover, and therefore we can only truly celebrate the Eucharist on Passover. Mm-hmm. What's the Catholic response to that, and maybe scriptural justification to receiving the Eucharist every week?
Okay. So it's an understandable argument. I mean, I wouldn't try to deny that. I mean, it's understandable the first Mass was at a Passover meal, so you could argue, well, Passover was an annual feast, so the Mass ought to be something we do annually, you know, on Good Friday, or I should say Holy Thursday. The Church has not understood it that way, though. This is something that goes all the way back to the beginning. You can show the Church Fathers clearly did not think that that Mass should be celebrated or the Eucharist should be celebrated only once a year. There have been little groups here and there down through history that have argued that, but the early Christians clearly did not have that understanding. In terms of proving it from the New Testament, we don't have a verse that flat out says do this every week or do this every day, but we do have some verses that have a bearing on it. The first is the fact, like Hebrews talks about how Jesus didn't just fulfill the Passover, he fulfilled all of the Jewish sacrifices. So that's why we as Christians don't offer animal sacrifices at the temple anymore or anywhere else, because Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrifices, including but not limited to Passover. And consequently, because the Jewish sacrifices weren't just done at Passover, they were done all throughout the year. In fact, they were even done daily. And in fact, more than once a day, there was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, and people would be coming during the course of the day and offering sin offerings for their sin and fellowship offerings because they wanted to be close to God and things like that. You had lots of sacrifices happening every single day. And so consequently, because Jesus fulfilled the entirety of the Jewish sacrifices, Christians have always understood that the Eucharistic sacrifice is one that can and should be done all the time in all kinds of circumstances. That's kind of an Old Testament reason that hooks up to the New Testament's understanding of Jesus as our new sacrifice, not just our new Passover lamb, but fulfilling all of the sacrifices. There are some additional verses. If you look in the early chapters of Acts, it'll talk about, I think this is like Acts 4, it'll talk about how in the very early days, the Christians would break bread in their houses day by day. And that breaking of bread has often been understood as a reference to the Eucharist. Also, if you look in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul talks about how the Corinthians should, for example, be setting aside money on the first day of the week, indicating that's when they gathered. And then he also gives them, that's Sunday is the first day of the week. So we know they were meeting every Sunday. Well, what were they doing every Sunday? He then goes on to talk about things that they were doing wrong when they met together, like they had speaking in tongues without interpreting the tongues in the public setting. And he tells them they need to stop doing that. If you have speaking in tongues, it should be a limited amount, and you should have an interpreter. And that indicates that this kind of unrestrained, uninterpreted speaking in tongues were something they were doing on a regular basis when they got together on Sundays. Also, he tells them that they're doing the Eucharist wrong, that they were having it in association with what's called an agape. It's a feast celebrating Christian love. And he tells them that, and that's fine, but he tells them that some people are getting drunk at the agapes, and some people are being gluttons at the agapes, and other people don't have anything to eat or drink at the agapes, so you need to do all that in moderation. And he says, you need to recognize the body and blood of Christ and examine yourself and receive communion worthily. So he associates the celebration of the Eucharist with these other activities they were doing on Sunday, including having agapes and speaking in tongues in an unrestrained manner. And that indicates that all three of these different activities were commonly done in the Corinthian church on Sundays when the community got together. And it's very hard to imagine he would address them in the fashion he does if these were things they were doing only once a year. The implication that you get from his letter is that, no, these are happening all the time on a regular basis in the Corinthian church, and they need to fix them now, not waiting for some once-a-year celebration down the line.
Okay, John?
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Appreciate the call. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Open Forum means open to anyone and open to any question. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH, if you prefer it that way. And we'll go to Joe now in North Texas, watching on Facebook Live. Happy to have you with us, Joe. Your question, please.
Oh, great to have me on. I'm glad I got this chance. I need this question answered.
Okay.
First of all, I can give testimony that you can find good in the midst of suffering. I lost my 16-year-old son 7 years ago, but it woke up this armchair Catholic to learn about the faith and religion and the love and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to find out where my son is. So, And I listen to you guys a lot, so I'm a fledgling apologist. I'm doing very well. I've been a catechist 3 years, and things are just going very well. Mm-hmm. Wish I could say the same for my kids, so here's my question.
Okay.
Touching on the baptism of kids, for some reason I was meant to call in today. This question has eluded me. When it comes to baptism and kids, children who have not been baptized, of course, in the Bible it says, you know, through spirit and water you shall, you know, and it goes on and on, right? But what happens to a child should that child expire, pass away, and not having half the sacrament of baptism? I'm battling that with my daughter.
Okay, we got it. I just want to let Jimmy have a chance.
The answer is the church doesn't claim to know. We're not given a lot of information about this situation. We are given some basic principles. The basic principles include the fact that baptism is the ordinary means of salvation for people. But we're also... We also know from Scripture that God can save people even without baptism, and we know that God is merciful and wants people to be saved. And over the course of church history, there have been different ideas about this. For a substantial period of time, the reasoning went this way. Since unbaptized children who die, and, you know, other people who don't have the use of reason, like, you know, people who have severe mental handicaps and are not baptized if they die, even though they're not infants, they haven't committed personal sin, certainly not mortal sin, because they don't have the use of reason that they need in order to be able to do that. And since they haven't committed mortal sin, they're not going to be punished in the afterlife. Because you only get punished and suffer in the afterlife if you've done something voluntarily. On the other hand, since they're not baptized, it was assumed that they wouldn't have what's called sanctifying grace in their souls that would enable them to be fully united with God in heaven. And so one idea that was proposed and that for a time was very much supported is the idea that there was a kind of a third destiny that these children would go to, that they wouldn't suffer, but they also wouldn't have the full glory of heaven. They might even have a lot of natural happiness, just not the full supernatural happiness of being with God. And that state was called limbo. In recent times, though, the church has moved away from that idea. It's still something that is permitted as a belief, but the church doesn't insist on it because we've had a deeper awareness in recent times of the fact that God has other ways of reaching people and giving them his grace without sacramental baptism. And so what the catechism says is that we can entrust children dying without baptism to the mercy of God and may hope for their salvation. Doesn't say they're definitely saved in the sense of being in heaven, but it says we can hope for that. If you'd like to read more about that, there's a document. It was prepared a number of years ago by what's called the International Theological Commission. That's a group of advisors, theological advisors, that is run by the Vatican. And even though their documents aren't themselves teachings of the church, they are only published with the approval of the Vatican. So this is a Vatican-approved document, even though it's not, strictly speaking, church teaching. It's called, I believe, The Hope of Salvation for Infants Dying Without Baptism. If you Google that and International Theological Commission, it'll come up and you can read a great deal of detail about this and some of the options that theologians have come up with for different ways God might provide salvation for these children.
Joe, thank you. I hope that that's helpful to you. I'm very sorry for your loss. We have to take a break right now, but we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometime like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
That is the greatest theme music in the world right there. But it would be even better if you were drumming on it, Nick.
We need the groovy music.
Oh, that just came up. I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. I was just talking about the... Josh in Texas listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio is next. Josh, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi. I'm a convert to the Catholic Church and had a question about purgatory, if all souls in purgatory are eventually going to heaven, or if some eventually won't make it there.
All souls who go to purgatory go to heaven. Purgatory is simply an experience of purification that's needed to make you ready for heaven. If you weren't going to heaven, you wouldn't go to purgatory first.
Is that...
Hi, can you still hear me?
Yeah. Is there more to your question?
Yeah, and when people die, the moment before death, is that the determinant of the condition of, you know, their eternal destiny, or do people have the ability to choose immediately after death? I feel like I've heard a little bit of both on Catholic Answers. I'm curious what the official position of the church is, and if I misunderstood, I'm sorry.
Yep. No. So what the book of Hebrews says is that it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And so that means that our fate is sealed at death, but what the implications of that are, there's some room for flexibility of understanding, because death isn't simply easily mappable onto a single biological event. As medical science has advanced, it's been realized that death is more of a process than we realized. And there's a question of at what point does it become definitive? It's even happened, and this is something that, especially in the last few decades since the 1960s, we've had a progressively greater ability to pull people back from states that once would have been regarded as death. You know, they've suffered cardiac arrest, their heart has stopped beating, and in the past, there was no way to pull a person back from that. Well, now that we have defibrillators, it sometimes is. And as medical science has progressed, there has been a greater and greater ability to pull people back. In fact, now, if people are properly cooled down at the point of cardiac arrest so that bodily deterioration processes don't start, it's been possible to revive people from a state of so-called cardiac death or even brain death for like 6 hours. And without them suffering brain damage, if they're cooled down quickly enough. And so that all seems to indicate that death is more of a process than we previously had realized. And so it seems that your soul is still around in some way in this period, and you might be able to be considered still alive in some way in this period, and thus you might have a chance to repent during that period. But once death becomes definitive, it's the church's understanding that you've made your choice and God will honor it. But exactly when death becomes definitive is something that is still an open question, and so there's some room for difference of opinion on that.
All righty.
Yeah, thank you. And I don't know if I heard the answer to the first question of do all souls.
Oh, yeah. Yes, they do. All souls who go to purgatory go to heaven.
And it gives me the opportunity to say this. If you ever miss anything on the show, it's posted within, usually right after the show's over, right? You can go to the Catholic Answers webpage and you'll get it there. You can get it on Facebook or YouTube and just play the part you want again.
After the second hour is over.
After the second hour is over, yes. Thank you. Josh, thanks very, very much. Appreciate it. Let us go to Randy in Alberta, Canada, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Randy, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hello there, Jimmy.
Howdy. What's your question?
I have a question there. Yeah, is God the creator of all life, and does God make mistakes? Or?
God is the creator of all life, and God does not make mistakes.
So if a Muslim family has 10 or 15 kids, or Hindu or Mormon, that's part of God's plan, or?
It's part of God's plan. That doesn't mean that it's something God positively wills, because everything is part of God's plan ultimately, at least in the sense of God allows it. So, you know, if someone commits adultery, it's part of God's plan in that God allows the person to do that, and he then will bring good out of it somehow, but it's not God. It doesn't mean God approves of adultery. And in the same way, if you know, God is committed that, okay, if humans get together and do certain things that produce a baby's body biologically, he's going to give that baby a soul. And so, you know, doesn't mean God approves of every case where they get together and conceive a baby. Like I just said, adultery. God does not approve of adultery, but sometimes children are born from adultery. And in that case, the adultery was a sin. It was part of God's plan in the sense he allowed it, but not in the sense of he positively willed it. Similarly, the birth of a child or the conception of a child makes that child part of God's plan, even if God wouldn't have approved of the steps that led up to the conception of that child. He still embraces that child as part of his plan and gives the child an eternal destiny.
Randy, thanks very much. Appreciate that call from north of the border. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We go now to Carol in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 1460 AM. Carol, your question for Jimmy.
All right. I'm struggling with vanity. I've always tried to be concerned about my appearance, and I try to do charity and donations and you know, faithful and try to live, you know, according to the Ten Commandments. Now I'm working on the seven deadly sins, and I'm reading, when I look up Catholic questions, that Botox and facial injections are probably not the best thing. Although I can afford it, I'm not really taking away from my family or friends or the poor.
So you want, is Botox acceptable? Is that the question? Is it okay
exactly
to get?
That and then injections. And then also, where does it end? Fingernails, hair color, teeth whitening.
Okay,
right.
So there's nothing wrong with wanting to look good, and there's nothing wrong with using human skill to look good and put your best face forward, as they say. Thus, that's why makeup is not intrinsically sinful. It's simply a human art that God has given us the intellect to develop so that we can, you know, make ourselves look the way we would want to look. And it's used in particular by women, and it's not intrinsically sinful. Well, Botox is essentially a kind of makeup. It's a makeup that goes under the skin instead of on top of the skin. But that's what it's doing. It's a makeup. It's something that helps you look good through human art, through human skill, in other words. So as long as it's medically safe and as long as it's achieving the goal you want on balance and as long as you can afford it, you know, and you're meeting your other responsibilities, including the responsibilities to be charitable, then there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it any more than any other kind of makeup. I will note one thing, though. You may want to, and this is only a minor consideration. I just happened to mention it because I was thinking about it earlier. We have two kinds of smiles. One of them is known as the Duquesne smile, and the other is sometimes called a fake smile. Uh-huh. The difference is now in all of our smiles, we use our zygomatic major muscle to pull our lips apart.
I already knew that, zygomatic major muscle.
Yeah, but what we don't do in the fake smile is contract the orbicularis oculi muscles around our eyes. And so you can tell the difference between a fake smile and a genuine smile.
I see where this is going. Yeah, yeah.
Now, it so happens sometimes if you get Botox injections around your eyes, even though you're contracting your orbicularis oculi muscle and genuinely smiling, it'll be so puffy there to get rid of the wrinkles that no one can tell, and it'll look like you're fake smiling.
You don't want to lose that.
Yeah. So, you know, think about that. It's a minor consideration. In terms of where it all ends overall, it ends the point you should stop using procedures to look attractive is when it conflicts with some other important value. This is a judgment call. It depends on your situation. It's not going to be the same for everybody. But when it leads you to start being, for example, arrogant towards other people regarding, I look so much better than these other people.
Yeah.
Well, that's a point you need to reevaluate. Or I'm spending all this money on plastic surgery and nothing at all on charity.
Yeah.
Well, that's a point you need to reconsider. But as long as you're meeting your obligations and your desire to present a nice appearance to the world isn't interfering materially with the other goals you need to perform, it's okay to do what you can to look nice.
Myself, I draw the line at pedicures. I just won't. I won't get them. Mm-hmm. Carol, did that answer? Was that satisfying to you?
Yeah, I actually didn't expect to hear that. I really thought because I've looked online at several Catholic websites, and they basically said it was a sin against vanity in some way.
It can be, but it isn't automatically. I mean, any more than makeup or combing your hair is.
I do think the internet brings out many things, including the moral scolds, the folks who just want to tell you what to do.
Yeah. What I gave was a natural law based answer rather than just a knee jerk. Oh, it could be abused. Therefore, it must always be an abuse.
I'm still not getting a pedicure, though, Carol. All right. You good?
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
I thank you very, very much. If I may, Jimmy, because people do ask about this,
mm-hmm.
Does a similar teaching pertain as far as tattoos go, or is it essentially the...
Yeah, it's another kind of makeup. And now, I should point out, tattoos were forbidden for Jewish people in the Old Testament as part of the Mosaic Law.
Oh.
But they're not forbidden to Christians because we're not under the Mosaic Law. And it's, we don't have to refrain from tattoos any more than we have to refrain from eating shellfish, which was also forbidden by the Mosaic Law. That was a covenant God made with the Jewish people prior to the time of Christ. It does not apply to us today, either because we're not Jewish or because we're after the time of Christ or both. That's not to say because tattoos are permanent, they're a permanent form of makeup. You got, if you're going to get one, you better think really carefully about it. You want to make sure it's safe, and you want to make sure it's something you are willing to live with for probably the rest of your life, and it may get mushy later.
No.
But in principle, it's not in principle wrong.
So as a Christian, I can eat popcorn shrimp.
Yeah.
And I can have a tattoo if all other things being...
Yeah.
Right. Okay. That suggests that tattoos must have been somewhat common, even in the ancient world.
Oh, yeah, they were. And that's why Jews were prohibited from having them, because pagans used them as part of their religion.
I gotcha.
But if you're not using it to endorse a pagan religion, that doesn't apply.
All right, I'm going to go get some popcorn shrimp. We'll be right back with Open Forum. Jimmy Akin. We got to say goodbye to you, Jimmy. Thanks very much, because Father Trujillo is coming.
Bye.
Okay. Right back with Father Trujillo and your questions.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.